All right. Getting over a head cold. Well, I already got over it. It's just still in my voice, so if you'll bear with me, I do have coffee back there if I need it. But, all right, we are on the second week in God's incommunicable attributes, if you got the handout. Incommunicable. It's in quotes because when you read the theology books, they always say it's not really a perfect perfect way to describe these attributes because in some way, they're still communicable. God's attributes that we're talking about here still, in some ways, can relate to us. Next week, we'll be getting into his communicable attributes, meaning the attributes that we can have, like justice and love and mercy. But even those ones that we call the communicable attributes, they're not perfectly communicable. Like, yes, we can love because he first loved us, but is our love ever going to be exactly like God's? Not in this life. So even the communicable attributes have aspects about them that aren't communicable. And the incommunicable attributes, like God's eternity, which we're going to be talking about today, even those ones have aspects of them that are, because we will exist for eternity with God. We're not eternal like he is, right? He's eternal in the sense that he exists outside of time. We are going to share in that with him going into eternity future. So this incommunicable attribute that we're going to talk about today is, in some sense, still communicable. But it is helpful to divide the attributes of God into these two categories, these two groups. So last week, we looked at the independence of God and the unchangeableness of God. Today, we're going to be looking at his eternity. We're going to spend the most time on that. Then we're going to get to his omnipresence, that he's everywhere. And lastly, his unity. We'll spend the least amount of time on his unity. So the eternity of God, the idea that God is not bound by time like we are. So first of all, God has existed for all eternity. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from ever to lasting to everlasting, you are God." And the verb, "you are God," it doesn't sound like quite proper English, right? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You were God, you are God, and you will be God. But when we're talking about the eternality of God, it does kind of break the laws of you know, English verbs. We can't really use proper verbs correctly when we're talking about this because God is God of eternity past. He is that right now. So the implication is that he is still the God of everlasting to everlasting, even though everlasting past has gone past. In John 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And he's talking to the Pharisees, and they're questioning him, and he says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they say, "You're not even 50 years old yet, and have you seen Abraham?" And this is his reply, "Before Abraham was, I am." Again, breaking the rules of verbs. He should have said, "Before Abraham was, I was," if he's trying to convey that he had existed before Abraham. But he says, "I am." And in doing that, he's using the name of God, the I am, the self-existent one, and saying that he exists before Abraham was. An interesting note on interpreting the Bible here, the verb tense, the actual tense of the verb is important. Jesus was making a point based on the tense of the verb. And so when we approach the Bible, we need to approach it with that importance. Like, yes, the very tenses of the verbs can be the point of the passage. It's that specific. So he says that he is the I am, the self-existent one, existing outside of time, outside of eternity. And we start to see this a little bit more. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So one day is as 1,000 years. It implies that the events of each day appear to be unending to God. He sees one day as if it lasts 1,000 years, as if it's an unending length of time. The events of each day are that present to him. And generally, we tend to look at the 1,000 years as one day, and the arguments generally get swept towards the day-age theory, where people talk about how when it says that God created the earth in 6 days, and the day is as 1,000 years. That's generally where the argument goes. Or post-millennials, when it says at the end of the book of Revelation that Jesus will rule for 1,000 years, they go to this verse and go, see, 1,000 years is just like a day. It's not really like specific. But that's robbing God of the ability to communicate. Like, if he wanted to communicate that Jesus was going to rule for 1,000 years, like, how could he have said it in a different way to be specific? But the point of this verse isn't either of those things. Okay, the point of this verse is how God relates to time. And this is a difficult concept to understand intuitively. Like, our brains are not designed to be able to understand this. It's like the two natures of Christ or the Trinity. That helps to understand, like, on an actual level, like a physics level, time is not a constant. Time is a construct. Like gravity, we would have generally thought of gravity as a constant. It's just like a thing that's always there no matter what. But then when we learned about outer space, we could go to the moon and we can see the astronauts bouncing on the moon. And it's like, oh, gravity is not a constant. Gravity is constructed by the presence of mass. If there's a planet below you, that determines how much gravity is pulling you down. If you're out in outer space, there's like almost no gravity and you're just floating there. So gravity itself is not a constant. It's constructed by the presence of mass. Time is the same way. Time is not a constant to a lesser degree, but it's actually observable, and there's actually people whose job it is to keep track of time being slower or faster depending on the situation. So time measured on a clock that's higher than the Earth's surface is going to run slower than one that's on the Earth's surface because it's further from the center of gravity of the Earth. It's by a factor of 10 nanoseconds per day for every kilometer you go up. So the higher you go, every kilometer up you go, time runs at a different speed. I'm getting funny looks now. Yes. So the instruments on the International Space Station have to be adjusted for this, have to be adjusted for time dilation, because their clocks, even if it's an atomic clock, will be off. The velocity, since they're traveling very quickly, the International Space Station makes its circuit around the Earth in 90 minutes. They're going so fast, and that velocity makes their clocks run slower than a clock at rest on the surface of the Earth. So if you had two clocks that are exactly the same, you put one on the International Space Station, it's going around the Earth, and that one's going to run slower. But the clock on the International Space Station is also higher than the Earth's surface, so that will make it go the other way. And so they have to actually make these calculations. Like, there's people who, it's their job to reset the clocks and make sure the clocks on the International Space Station are accurate based on how fast it's traveling and how high it is from the Earth's surface. Okay, what's the point? Why am I making this point? Other than the fact that it's really cool. Time is produced by the presence of matter. It's a construct. It's produced by the fact that we have mass here. So mass and space are required for there to be time. So before God created space and matter, before he created time, he existed. He existed outside of time. He existed without the need of time. So we talk about eternity past. It's not like there was an hour before God created the first thing, or 2 hours before God created the first thing. You can't just like stretch hour by hour back. There were no hours. There were no hours before God created anything physical. So in eternity past, though, God existed. He was there. And yet, even though God is outside of time and he's eternal, the Bible still speaks of God as existing before time. It talks about him existing within time, and operating within time. So Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He inhabits eternity. That's his habitation. like a house. Okay. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So this concept that God inhabits eternity, that he exists outside of time, like he's so, so lofty, we can't even conceptualize it in our brains that he exists outside of time like that. And this verse here, Isaiah 57:15, is using that concept to say God lives there and he lives with him who's contrite and lowly, someone who has a lowly spirit. And why does he live with the person who has a contrite and lowly spirit? At the opposite end of the spectrum, he inhabits eternity, and at the very other end, there's us. He lives with those who have a lowly spirit to revive their hearts, to revive the heart of the contrite. That's a cool verse. I ran across that verse getting ready for this lesson, and I thought, I'm going to hang on to that one. That's a cool one. So our God, who inhabits eternity, dwells with those of us who have contrite hearts. Okay, second of all, why is this important for you? Why is this important for your life? In Jude chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter, verse 25, it says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. So on a practical level for us, we should ascribe glory to Jesus. We should ascribe majesty to him and dominion and authority. We should ascribe that to him. We should think of him in terms of that he deserves all of that. But not just now, not just as a result of the cross, which, yes, as a result of the cross, we should glorify him. But we should ascribe that to him from before all time, from before he even created the world, before he created anything, before he did anything. He deserves all of that. And we should view him like that. We should view him in eternity past as being worthy of all the glory, all the majesty, all the dominion, all the authority. We should hold him in that place in our hearts. So even our worship of him is impacted by this idea that he exists outside of time. And third, 2 Timothy 1:9, he's talking about God, says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God has a calling. God has a purpose. God has a goal, something he's wanting to accomplish in you and for you, in your life. And that's accomplished by the cross, accomplished by his grace, that Jesus died for you, that Jesus took your sin on himself, and he paid for that penalty, not just so that you wouldn't go to hell, but so that you could be God's child, so that you could have this relationship with God, you could live before him, you could have peace with him, that he could live through you here on this earth, where you can do things that are for his glory, by his grace. Okay, and that was God's purpose in this calling that he has for you. And generally, we think of that term calling as like thinking vocationally or something. But this calling is deeper than that. It's more personal than that. And it has to do with your relationship with God. And that calling and that purpose is something that he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, your salvation and your Christian walk, your Christian life, in God's mind, is older than time. Like the idea that you would be saved and that you would walk with him and that he would be involved in your life, that idea is older than time to God. It's from eternity past. That's when he had that idea. And he created the world, he created the first man and woman, and here we are, their descendants, sitting here, living out that purpose that God had before time began. So then fourthly, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, he's talking about the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. This hope we have, the hope that we live with, the hope that we face anything with, is our hope that God promised to us before the ages began. It's not just a hope that started when we got saved. The hope wasn't even started when Christ died and rose again. But it was a hope that God had promised from eternity past. So, God is the only thing that has existed for all eternity. Even time itself is not as eternal as God. And our life in Christ is only possible because of what God did before time. So that being said, brings us to point B, that God still relates to us within the passage of time. God still acts in time. The Bible presents God as acting and doing things in time. In Psalm 90, verse 4, it says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." So God still relates to our experience of the passage of time. Even though he's outside of time, and he sees all of time as happening at the same moment, he still relates to the passage of time. When 1,000 years pass, God sees it as a watch in the night, as 3 or 4 hours, how long a soldier would be up watching, keeping everything safe. 3 or 4 hours, it just goes by and you're done. It's half a shift, maybe, if you have short shifts. But the point is that he still sees it as past. God still sees time as passing. Even though he exists outside of time, and all of time to him is one thing, he can interact with it all at the same time. What's past on earth is past to him. So in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." When the fullness of time had come, that was a moment in time. At the proper time, God took action. God did something when the proper time came. So we still see God acting in time, even though he is not bound by time. He is outside of time. He created time. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, Paul is on Mars Hill. He's talking to the Greek philosophers and people whose hobby it is to go up on this hill and chat about ideas and thoughts and philosophy and stuff like that. And he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." That's in the past. "But now he commands all people everywhere to repent." That's in the present. "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." That's in the future. "By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by rising him from the dead." So there's God acting in one way in the past, and then one way now, and then planning to act another way in the future. So, we obviously experience time linearly. Every moment comes after the moment before. And God doesn't. God is outside of time. Question, will we cease to experience time in the eternal state? It's a question that people have asked. When we are in the new heavens and the new earth with God, will we stop experiencing the succession of moments? And will eternity future be to us just the ever-present now? Intuitively, based on what we've studied so far, you can logically come up with the answer. God doesn't experience time because of his nature. And our nature is different from God. So that's why we experience time the way we do. We don't become God in eternity future. And so you can just put it together in your head. you know, we're still going to experience a succession of moments in eternity future. But then there's a couple verses here also that indicate that, yes, we're going to experience succession of moments in eternity future. In Revelation 21, 24 through 26, it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. It says, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So the fact that there will be no night there doesn't mean that there won't be the passage of time. And it even indicates they're going to bring their glory into the city. The kings of the earth in the new heavens and the new earth will bring their glory into the city. That means it had to be outside the city first, and then it was in the city. There has to be a passage of time for things like that to happen. Revelation 22, verse 2, just a few verses later, it's talking about the New Jerusalem. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. So there will be months still in the eternity future. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So yes, in the future, in eternity future, in the eternal state, we will still experience the passage of time with God, who doesn't experience the passage of time unless he steps into that and experiences it with us because he wants to relate to us. This brings us to our point two for the day, which is omnipresence. Before we get into that, anybody have any thoughts or questions, anything you wanted to add? All right. We'll keep going. Dive into omnipresence. The omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere all the time. That he is everywhere. This is an interesting one. I was particularly excited to cover this one just because I didn't have a good grasp of it. Like, why do we believe this? Why do we believe that God is everywhere? And what does that mean? What's the implications of it? So in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon is building a temple for God. And Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. So does that mean that God is slightly bigger than the highest heaven? No, we'll see it in a minute. That's not how it works. But the highest heaven itself cannot contain God. In Jeremiah 23:23-24, God is talking about the false prophets who are prophesying what God didn't say and saying that God said it. God says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" So the omnipresence of God has practical implications. Like, God is making this argument, like, I am everywhere. I fill heaven and earth. You can't go on the other side of the mountain where you can't see the temple and go prophesy in my name and speak lies. I'm on that side of the mountain too. Like, you can't hide from me. I'm everywhere. There's practical implications to this. In Psalm 139:7-10, David's talking about how much God knows him, how well he is known by God. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Ascending to heaven, obviously God's there. But if I make my bed in Sheol, it's the grave, it's the underworld, God's there too. God is even in the grave. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea. Growing up as a kid on the mission field, we would be in the boat a lot. And most of the time, you could see land. basically all the time. If it was raining hard, you know, you couldn't see anything. But being out in the ocean with ocean all around you, sometimes there was times where you could see a long ways and you couldn't see any land. You know, this tiny little boat. And the feeling is hard to describe. In a car, like if you go drive 50 miles out into some desolate flat place, like you can still hop out of the car and you can still stand on the ground. Like you can still be there. But if you're in a boat 50 miles out in the water, you can't get out of the boat. Like you'll be in the water. Like it's desolate out there in a way that's you can't even describe because there's nothing there. Like the water is there, but the water isn't a thing. Like it's moving. It's not an object that you can relate to. So this idea that if he goes to the uttermost parts of the sea, and I've only been like, you know, a few miles out from land in a boat. I've never been in a little boat way, way out in the ocean. And you can go way out in the South Pacific. Like there's places out there that are so far from any land. And it's just weird to think about, like, as we relate to things, you know, trees and houses and things within a few miles of our house, there's just so much here. Out there, you can go thousands of miles and it's just empty ocean. There's nothing there. But God is there. God is there with as much of his presence as he is anywhere else. God's whole presence is there in that empty, desolate place where there is as much nothing as you can imagine. God is there. And why is he there? Verse 10. Psalm 139, verse 10. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. God is always present to lead and to sustain us. His omnipresence has a practical implication that he can lead us and he can uphold us no matter where we are, no matter what's going on. He's always there. And in Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, this kind of gets back to one of the verses that we read in Isaiah 57. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Like God made it all. He created everything. That's the important point that causes this omnipresence thing to be a big deal. Like everything was made by God. God is other than his creation. God is not like his creation. Okay? Since he made it, he's outside of it, and he's in it. He's not like his creation in that he doesn't have like spatial dimensions, okay? He is present with his whole being at every place that exists. All of God is present. It's not just like a part of God is here, and if you go 50 miles that way, it's a different part of God that's there. All of him is here. All of him is always present. And it's not that God is extremely large. The omnipresence of God isn't just that he's huge, and it's not even that he's infinitely large. Like the point isn't that God's being stretches for infinite distance that way and that way and this way and this way. But he exists in a state that is other than the state he created for us. That's the point. Because even saying God is infinitely large is still putting him in terms that is like us. You know, we have dimension. We have width and height and length. And God doesn't. He is spirit. He is everywhere. So this has implications for our life. First of all, you can't run from God like the prophets in Jeremiah's day. No matter what you want to do, you can't get away from him. One writer said, when we want to do evil, we enter into our homes where we won't be seen. And worrying that someone will still see us, we go into our inner rooms. And there, we're still worried that someone might see us. And so we enter into our own hearts, and we find God is there. God is even there. You can't run from him because wherever you go, you take your heart with you, and God is more there than your heart. You can't run from God. God is always there. Second of all, you can always run to God, no matter where you are, no matter what's going on. If you're removed from your context that you're used to, if you're in other situations where you have no idea which way is up, God is there, and you can always run to him. And then thirdly, nothing can happen to you away from the presence of God. Nothing can happen to you outside of him being there. Everything that has ever happened to you with him. God was there. God saw it. God was present to lead you and to sustain you in it. Nothing ever will happen to you away from God's whole presence. The entirety of his being is always there. All right. Any thoughts on that before we get to our third point? Yes.
Such as when Christ was separated from God, and when God says that those who are judged are sent to hell away from the presence of God.
Away from the presence of the Lord. There's two verses, though. Yeah. So there's the one that's away from the presence of the Lord, and then they will be tormented with fire in the presence of the Lord. It has both verses. Yeah, that's a tricky one. Yeah, I've puzzled about that. Why does it say that they will be tormented with fire in the presence of the Lord and his angels? And then it also says away from his presence. So, yeah, is there? Is there an aspect to his presence that isn't there? Separation from the relationship with God, for sure. Yeah. And his presence can be there for different reasons. Like sometimes he's present to judge. Sometimes he's present to just sustain. Like God holds all things together. So. All right. Unity then. This is our third attribute of God for the day. His unity. That he is all of his attributes completely all the time. Every attribute of God characterizes the entirety of his being for all time. So there is like people who approach the Bible, generally people who aren't of the faith, but they still approach the Bible, and they have this idea of God that he was different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. That he, in the Old Testament, he was judging God, he was wrathful. And in the New Testament, he is a loving God, that he's different. The doctrine of the unity of God is that the Bible presents to us the attributes of God one at a time because that's what we need. But it does not mean that he's any one of them individually at some times. So in the Old Testament, when God was judging Israel, his mercy and his grace was still operating, was still there. It was still just as much an aspect of his character as it is now. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That God is all these things at the same time, things that seem like they can't be reconciled, like God's justice and God's love. Which of these things is more powerful? Because they seem to be competing, right? It's a facetious question. Neither of them is more powerful. God is love. He is love. His entire being is love. And he is justice. How do those things become reconciled? How do those competing concepts come together? And the answer is in the person and work of Christ. It's what Jesus did. That's how God's perfect justice that has to be meted out and God's perfect love that wants the absolute best for us are both satisfied because Jesus took that punishment. Jesus took that and satisfied God's justice. And the love that God has for Jesus is now ours. God loves us with that love. So, can we say that God has an attribute that is more important than the others? Not really, no, we can't. Every aspect of God, every part of his being, it characterizes him entirely, and so every one of them is just as important as any other. But can we say that God has an attribute that is more important to us, individually, like in our experience, in our life? I would say there's three attributes that it would be good for us to focus on and think about. It would be his power, that God is all-powerful, that he loves us, and that he's pure. The interplay between those three, it characterizes so much of what God does for us. We don't want to focus on those attributes so much that we overshadow other of his attributes. His purity is what causes there to need to be a punishment for sin. His purity is what causes there to be a thing such as hell. And his power can accomplish anything. If we had any two of these attributes, but not the third, we would be absolutely sunk, right? If God was all-powerful and all-loving, but not pure, there would be no point to having a relationship with God, because he's not pure. He's not holy. Okay? And if God was loving and holy, but not all-powerful, then there would be nothing he could do about it. He would love us, but his justice would demand that he punish us forever for our sin. He was holy. If he was holy and all-powerful, that'd be the worst yet, because his justice demands that his power would destroy us forever, and we would deserve that. But the fact that the three of these are all competing with one of the others, at least, and yet they all come together perfectly in God. His love for us and his justice are satisfied by his power, that he can produce a solution to our problem, that he can make that happen. So that finishes our study on the incommunicable attributes of God. And as we saw through this study, like these concepts, as the Bible presents them, a lot of the time it's presenting them in the context of practical applications, practical implications of why it's important that God is like that, why it's important that this is his character, what it means for us in our life practically.